We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And that is, as always, behind me on the board. And it indicates, of course, a lot of basic Christianity 101. Top circle, eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you're in here, you can't get out. Bottom circle is filling of the Holy Spirit. FT means filling of the Holy Spirit. For the F, the T means time. That's your mortal body, that you're alive right now. And we are always in the top circle. We can't get out. Bottom circle, we get out every time we come in ascend, and we are in the cosmic system, which is here on the board. This is Satan's thinking, his whole system of thinking, and has a lot of different parameters to it. Look up the doctrine of the cosmic system or the world and the cosmos, and also the doctrine of human good and evil. And you'll get a glimpse of what it's all about. It's far beyond what most people think it is. They just think it's honky-tonking and doing a sin here and a sin there. No, that's child's play. He's a super genius, and he traps and deceives lots of people with good, human good, love, misuse of love, all sorts of things. But we know, of course, because we know Bible doctrine, that the only divine production of good is in the bottom circle. So you want to stay here as much as possible. When you sin, you're out. You get back, you simply name and own sin. It's a grace function. You don't have to agonize in the closet and think of all the sins you did in the past week. You're not going to remember them all. And so you simply name a known sin, which hopefully is one that you've done recently, and God the Father will cleanse you from all the unknown sins and put you back into the status of absolute spirituality. This is a special status because the Old Testament dispensation, they were not indwelt, nor were they filled with God the Holy Spirit. However, they had a similar system in terms of learning Bible doctrine because it relied on their belief of the doctrine, the faith rest technique. When we study Operation Z, we'll go back over that again, because even though they didn't have the filling of the human spirit, of the Holy Spirit, they had a human spirit. And the Holy Spirit performed the same ministry of making information understandable to their human spirit and storing it into their cardia, or in the Hebrew, the lev, L-E-B. And the Greek is cardia, which means your brain, your mind. So when we are in this status, that's great, because this is what we ultimately want to do, is grow up in our relative side of our spiritual life. But you can't do that until you're in the bottom circle, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. So before we begin our Bible study, because we want to make the information that is put out today usable information. And how is it usable? Well, when I put out the information, if you believe it, it becomes usable. If you're in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit takes the usable gnosis, that's the word for knowledge, he converts it into epinosis, and it's stored in your human soul slash spirit. It's called retained doctrine. That's what you want to do. So it's beyond academic understanding. It's epinosis. So let's use the rebound technique before we get started. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We thank you for the growth time that you've given us to reach spiritual maturity, to turn these things over in our souls, because we know that that's what we're commanded to do, and we know that that's how you are glorified. Challenge us every day in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. It starts out, when it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. Then it says that Joab led the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbath, their main city. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab struck Rabbath and overthrew it. We studied this before in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, because even though 1 Chronicles doesn't cover it, that's the point where David went into his longest spell of reversionism. We call it Operation Bathsheba. But it wasn't Bathsheba that got him off the railroad track. It was David. And we noted that in 1 Samuel chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, going into verse 12, use the same language. It says, when it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, and then you skip down to it, it says, David stayed in Jerusalem. Well, that tells you right there, he's out of fellowship. He's out of a fellowship relationship with the Lord. Now, they weren't filled with God the Holy Spirit, but they did have a fellowship relationship with God, and that was based on the faith rest technique. They also use rebound. When they sinned, they would rebound, and that put them back in their fellowship relationship. What's the difference? We have a supercharger on our relationship. They don't, because we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. But the same concept, the same mechanics existed. When they sinned, they were expected to confess the sin and move on. And they were also expected, of course, if you were a Hebrew living in that time, you had all sorts of animal sacrifices that you had to do when you committed some of these big sins, like the sin of jealousy. And they would prescribe all these things, what you would have to do. So you'd have to name the sin, then you'd have to go out and do the sacrificial part. It was really a reminder to you to stay out of that particular area of weakness. And you had rebound offerings for known sins. You also had rebound offerings for unknown sins. So we have a much simplified version because we represent ourselves before God. We don't have to do any animal sacrifices. We simply name the sin. But this is a time when David went out of fellowship, and he stayed out of fellowship for almost a year. It almost killed him. We studied this before. We've seen the Psalms that David wrote about his time when he's out of fellowship. He almost died. Now, this is not the first time David was out of fellowship for X period of time, but apparently this was the longest time he was out. The other time that he was out for some significant period was when he jumped out the window from his first wife's home called Michelle and ran like a scared rabbit when Saul was after him. And he came to the city of Nob, which was where all the Levites were. And he lied to them. He knew that by his lies that he was subjecting all these people to be killed, but he didn't care. Remember, the priest there said, well, where's your entourage? Because you're a senior commander in Saul's army. Where's the entourage? Didn't have an entourage. He lied. He said, well, I was on a special mission. I had to get out here real quick. Didn't have time for the entourage. And then he asked for food. He asked for weapons and all these things. And they provided these things to him. And, of course, he was a fugitive from King Saul. And anyone that assisted David is the death penalty. And he knew that. We'll see that later on in our study this morning. But back to Operation Bathsheba. This is later in time in his reign. And so he's out of fellowship. So it wasn't the naked woman taking a shower up on the rooftop that got him. And yes, she was taking a shower up on the rooftop when he spotted her. And I don't know about you, but I do take my clothes off when I take a shower. She was a very attractive woman according to the Bible, but we really didn't have to be that attractive because when you're out of fellowship and you're up to no good, well, men have been known to, I don't know how to put this delicately, but they've been known at closing time to go to different levels of female attractiveness. Let's just put it that way. So David was already out of fellowship before he spotted Bathsheba. And of course, we know the story there. He hauled her into his bed, had sex with her, which is adultery. So he got pregnant. He sent her back to the house because, done with her, move on to the next one. And she notified him that she was pregnant. He goes, uh-oh. So he called back her husband, who was a captain in his army, a very noble man. And his theory was, I'll have him go in and sleep with the wife. When Job is out here fighting in the city of Rabbath, fighting the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon. So they're out there, the army's out there doing battle. He calls back Uriah the Hittite, who is Bathsheba's husband, and his plot is it's a pretty good plot. I'll just have him sleep with the wife, and when the kid pops out, it's your kid. Well, he kind of looks like somebody else, the milkman. Well, it's yours. So that was his theory. But this captain had such integrity, he said, well, while my men are in the field not enjoying their wives, I will not sleep with my wife. And so he showed he had a great deal of integrity, far more than King David at this time. David tried to get him drunk and send him back to the wife. Still wouldn't do it. So ultimately, he decided I'm about to kill him because my reputation's on the line. And he wrote a little note, gave it to Uriah the Hittite. It was sealed, of course, with the king's seal on the note. He said, take this to the commander, Joab. And that's what Uriah did. So Joab opened up the note and basically said, kill this guy. Do it in battle. Do it in such a way that it can't be traced back to us. Sounds like a good novel, doesn't it? A good TV program. So Joab followed orders. He sent Uriah the Hittite on a forlorn hope charge against the wall. and he was killed. It was a bad, commanders would not do the maneuver that Joab ordered, but Joab ordered the maneuver because he knew there'd be casualties, and he knew that Uriah the Hittite led from the front, and he knew that Uriah the Hittite's probably going to get killed, and he was killed. So the messenger came back, informed David, and of course, David then took Bathsheba into the palace. He married her. The first child that they had died. He had four other sons, and one of those sons was Nathan, who was in the line of Christ. But as we read here, we see that the army is doing the right thing, but King David's gone off into Never Never Land. He didn't rebound until almost a year later from this episode. And so he's in reversionism, and he almost died the sin unto death, almost, that close. Nathan the prophet struck him out of it, shocked him out of it. He said, "You are the man." We saw that parable before. And then he got back and started learning Bible doctrine again. Remember, in our time as well, rebound is a great tool. But rebound just puts you in a fellowship relationship. It doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. King Saul was a believer. He rebounded a lot, but he never moved forward on the relative side of his spiritual life because he just didn't go back to Bible doctrine. David did. He rebounded. He went back to Bible doctrine. And he produced a lot of Bible doctrine himself. He wrote the Psalms, most of them, and they were inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, David took the crown of their king from his head. This is once they conquered the city of Rabbath, overthrew it. He took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold. A talent of gold is about 72 pounds. Can you imagine having 72 pounds of gold today? What the cost of that would be? An ounce of gold right now, I think it's, last I checked, is like $2,900. It's going to hit $3,000. That's just an ounce. Imagine 72 pounds of gold. Did David put this on his head? Well, not without two or three people holding it and setting it on your head. Your neck muscles aren't going to be that strong. So this is clearly a crown that's used for ceremonial purposes, but it just tells you the wealth of this city. And it's something that was so phenomenal, they put it in the Word of God. And there was a precious stone in it, and it was placed on David's head. So, yeah, they placed that crown on his head, but I guarantee you there was two or three men on either side holding it, and they placed it on his head for just a little while before they took it off. And he couldn't do a selfie back in those days. I'm sure he would like to pull out his cell phone and take a selfie with the crown and send it to everybody, but at least the word spread. And he brought out the spoil of the city a very great amount, very great amount. This is one of the ways that David got wealthy, as we studied in the last Bible class on Sunday. They conquered a lot of people. They took a lot of their wealth back into Jerusalem. Verse 3, he brought out the people who were in it and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So they engaged in things that were not correct, because in Deuteronomy, it explains very clearly that the law of war applies to fighting males, not to the people. So this abuse of the citizens here was done while he's out of fellowship. You don't slaughter the women and the children and cut them up with sharp instruments and with axes. This is a crime. This is murder. Now, you might say, well, what about the exception when God said to kill every man, woman, and child when the Hebrews were coming into the land in certain cultures? Yes, the general principle is you don't engage in these atrocities, but God, of course, can have exceptions to the rule. The exceptions to the rule in those cases involve the fact that these cultures were engaging in the most despicable form of human sacrifice and orgies around the human sacrifice, and they would sacrifice their own children. So God, of course, is the God of the universe, and when he tells you to kill every man, woman, and child, you do it. What's the purpose? Because if you don't, you're going to start doing the very same things these cultures are doing. They didn't kill them all. They kept the good-looking women, and they started doing the exact same things these cultures were doing as we studied before. So yes, this is not the general principle. There's no authorization here in the Word of God for this to occur, but they did it anyway. They were acting like the enemies. They were acting like barbarous people. So the Bible reveals what occurred. It doesn't put a stamp of approval on it in this case because God had not directed them to do so But they did it anyway. Verse 4, now it came about after this that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. Then Sibekai, the Hushite king, Sapai, one of the descendants of the giants, and they were subdued. Verse 5, and there was war with the Philistines again, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lahmai, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff to whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Again, there was war at Gath. That's the capital. That's one of the major cities of the Philistines. There was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And he was also, was descended from the giants. Now, who are these giants? These are not the Nephilim. The Nephilim are the half angelic, half human beings of Genesis chapter 6. These are simply big people. They're giants. And so there's a distinction because all the Nephilim were wiped out in the Great Flood. This is way after the Great Flood. But there was a very large race of humans that were called the giants. And these people were ranging in size from 8 feet, 9 feet tall. They were very big. And Goliath was one of the giants. And they were out there. So we've got warfare is bursting back upon the Hebrews in areas that we studied in the last Bible class that were already subdued. Why? Because David's out of fellowship and the nation is suffering because of his divine discipline and the fact that they had slaughtered these people in this city, women and children. Again, it's the leadership that gives the orders. The troops just follow orders. So the leadership is offline. David's offline as the senior leader. And so war comes back upon the people again. What does that remind us of? Leviticus chapter 26. You don't follow orders, God will do divine discipline to the nation. Now, they've got some victories, but the victories are hard won, and you're losing a lot of good people in these fights. But they give us this interesting person who had all these fingers and toes. Verse 7, then he taunted Israel. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These are descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so this is recorded. We studied this already back in 1 Samuel, and this is just a rendition of the same things. Chapter 21. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Who is Satan? Satan is his title. His name is Lucifer, which means the son of the morning. And Satan is the angelic leader of all the demons. He's a demon, and he's the chief demon of all the demons who are demons. Demons are angels, fallen angels, that follow Satan in his initial revolt long before humans were created. This is in your book, Christian Doctrines. You can look up all the chapters and verses and categories of information under the doctrine of the angelic conflict and also under the doctrine of angels. So just to give a quick flyby here, that's who Satan is. Satan is a finite being. He's a super genius. He's still alive. And he's the ruler of the world today. He took over rulership of the world from Adam when Adam sinned. Before Adam was created, he was the ruler of the earth. The world was under his control. Apparently, the earth was his headquarters at one time in the far, 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 far distant past. And he is still the ruler of the world today, but he cannot control history. That's the distinction you always need to remember. He has a lot of power, but he has no power over you. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, by God the Father, and God the Son. As the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he is that is in the world. The world, of course, is his whole system of thinking. Now, you can reflect the thoughts of Satan. You can't be demon-possessed. But you can reflect all the thoughts of the cosmic system. It's not that hard. Just stop studying Bible doctrine and stop rebounding. You will become a servant of Satan. Now, the good news is you cannot lose your salvation. You'll be in the top circle. You'll be in heaven. But you will be a loser for the rest of your life. Why not be a winner? So Satan has his own objectives. He knows a lot of these scriptures like you do. He's just an arrogant person. And arrogant people, you can confront them with the truth. They will not believe it. You can look around you in our own society. You can tell people that water freezes at 32 degrees, which is a fact. They just won't believe it. they've got this new wokeism where, or you can tell them that this is a man. I don't care what biological scientific evidence you give them. No, it's a girl. Really? Yeah, you cannot convince them with logic, with scientific evidence, nothing, because their view is superior to reality. And we call those people disoriented to reality. And so Satan is the most arrogant, that's just arrogance. Satan is the most arrogant creature that God, that's ever existed, which means I don't care what you confront him with the truth, he won't believe it. Even if he knows, and he knows the scripture is very clear about his ultimate fate, which is the lake of fire. So why is he still carrying on? Because he rejects it. He said, no, that's not going to happen. I will. And so he has his own concept of what he wants to do. And the bottom line of what Satan really wants to do, he wants to win the angelic appellate trial. And he thinks he can do that by creating perfect environment. And that's what his goal will be during the tribulation. He won't be able to achieve it, and he will result to massive violence. Because that's all the far left, and he is basically the far, far, far left in his thinking. When it gets down to it, they always engage in violence. That's all they've got. Murder. You either think like we do, or we will come down on you very heavily. So Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So remember, David's out of fellowship. It's real easy for Satan to move you out of fellowship and into doing all sorts of stuff. But did he really? No. You did it to yourself. But he'll take full credit for it. When you do things that are against the plan of God, he always takes full credit for it. That's what arrogant people do. But can he really make you do that, David? No. But you're more susceptible to following the trends of your old sin nature when you're out of fellowship. So what's David's trend to his old sin nature here? He wants to flex. I got all these people. I did it. He doesn't give any attention to God anymore. It's me. I can do what I want to do. And that is something that he fell into that trap. So Satan, of course, wants to encourage these things. And so it says here in the Word of God that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. These are the tribes. Dan is a tribe. And bring me word that I may know their number. Why do you have to know their number? God knows their number. Now, this is not for the purpose of taxation or census, because that would be a good reason. He wants to know it so he can flex how great I am. That's all he wants to do. 3, Job said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Job's smart. He's applying Bible doctrine. He said, no, you're not supposed to be doing this. This is something that God has forbidden you to do, and you're doing it anyway. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Of course it does. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. So Judah is the most numerous tribe, obviously. The other tribes are there, but that's the most numerous tribe. So you've got the men, you double that for women perhaps, add some kids in there. We've got a number of around 3.5, 4 million Hebrews in the land at that time. Verse 6, but he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So Joab didn't follow the complete orders. The Levites are the priestly tribe. There's not that many of them. And Benjamin is a pretty numerous tribe. They were the fighting tribe. The Apostle Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, which you can flex about that. The two tribes that people would like to be born in, I guess they call it privilege these days, would be Judah and Benjamin. The other tribes, yeah, okay, you're also there, but we are the chosen tribes. We are the esteemed tribes. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. Now, this is after Operation Bathsheba, when he'd already rebounded. Well, he went back out, you know, sin again, which tells us what? We always sin. So after Operation Bathsheba, when he was recovering, this was his next big sin nature episode. We want to number the people. We studied that already in Kings. In Samuel. So the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. Nathan is gone now. He's already passed on to be in paradise. Well, let's go to verse 8. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Rebound. That's rebound right there. Now, do you have to say you've done very foolishly? No, you don't. But he added that, and this is very true. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, he's a prophet, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourselves one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Now what does this all mean? I thought David rebounded. I thought we're all good. Yes, he is all good. He's back in that fellowship relationship, but every sin has a price tag on it. That's why we have in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, judge yourselves that you would not be judged. In other words, rebound quickly. Don't wait, because God will judge you. So sin doesn't have a price tag. So even though you've rebounded, well, when you were out of fellowship after you committed a sin, let's just go to our lives, there's a price tag on that sin. And therefore, what does that mean? Well, that means punishment. That's what the price tag is. That's why it's good not to remain out of fellowship too long, because the punishment is diminished. But the punishment, after you rebound, three things will happen. We got three things. I'll give you three other things. Three things will happen after you rebound when you sin. One, the divine discipline that you're under, because when you sin, you're under divine discipline. It'll remain at the same level. Two, it'll increase. Now, of course, when you rebound, the divine discipline is transferred to suffering for blessing. Or three, it will go away entirely. So those are the three things that will happen. So the fact that David rebounded is great, but there's still a price tag on the sin. And God said, okay, I'll let you choose what that price tag is going to be. And ultimately, these price tags serve other purposes, obviously, because God controls history. So verse 13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So he's saying, let God decide. I do not want to fall into the hand of man. I don't want the enemies defeating me, etc., etc. So God decide. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. It doesn't tell you how many women, but 70,000 men. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But he was about to destroy it. The Lord saw and was very sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Oran, the Jebusite. Final commentary on this factor. We have destroying angels, which there was a great Civil War book called Killer Angels. And we know that these destroying angels are saved angels and they operate under God's control. God can kill in different ways, but he does send out these destroying angels to kill. So what's the method of death? Well, some type of a pestilence that the angel delivers. So the angel, of course, these are invisible creatures. They're not visible at the time. Actually, you're not coming in and swiping people's heads off with swords in this case. But when they swipe somebody, they've got whatever the disease is, and they die shortly thereafter. And so the angel's going amongst different people, swiping them. Now, we also know from the study of Jeremiah that God protects certain believers. And so when the killer angels went into Jerusalem ahead of Nebuchadnezzar's forces that would come in and destroy the city in 586, they're side by side with the Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean army, striking people. But people that had a certain mark were not struck down. These are believers that are positive that God said will not die. So the 70,000 that died, obviously these people are either A, unbelievers that would never respond to the gospel, therefore they're just the walking dead anyway. They're believers in reversionism, that they're dying the sin unto death, and God knows exactly who is who and who's going to die and who is not going to die. So the angel, of course, is making his way into Jerusalem to kill some more, and God says, okay, the Holy Spirit, in this case, that's it, we're going to stop right here. But God controls history. A lot of people get bent out of shape when they see this is dying, God's killing this, God's killing that. Nobody gets out of here alive. You're either going to get struck with pestilence, run over by a car. And as I said, life is very dangerous. There's fast cars, redheads. It's a very dangerous world out there. But if it's not your time to die, you will not die. If it is your time to die, nothing's going to keep you here. God knows exactly who is going to die, when they're going to die, and he will administer it personally, or he will allow it to occur. Nothing happens that God doesn't know about it. A bird doesn't hit the ground. He knows every hair on your head, in my head, knows everything. Never caught short. So these people were going to die one way or the other. And David chose wisely, because if you're in a situation, let God figure it out, not you. Because God knows all the facts. And this goes to us as well. When people ask you to take sides on a matter, be very careful which side you take. Because I guarantee you the person that wants you on their side is not giving you the full story. There's another side, and you don't have all the facts. God has all the facts. That's why David said, God knows which ones to kill and which ones not to kill. I will put myself in your hands. And if I'm one of those 70,000, then so be it. God has all the facts. He judges perfectly. We don't have all the facts. So be very careful when you take the side of someone, because you'll discover later on, oh, I didn't have all the facts. They were actually the good people, and I was bad-mouthing them the whole time, and it's, dude. So yes, unless you have all the facts, just keep your mouth shut. Best thing to do. You've got enough problems to worry about with your own life, and I include myself in your category. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for providing us with happiness and a sense of humor, because we know that you hold us in your hand. You have the best for us in mind, and you will provide those things to us. We glorify and express joy with unexpressible joy for what we are and what we have and who you are and who stands with us always. In Christ's name, amen.